The message for tonight comes from Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. And this is what it says. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the Word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. We are in chapter 4 of Colossians, which is the application section of the book. Chapter 4 is built on chapters 1 through 3, especially chapter 1. You have to keep the doctrine of chapter 1 in mind as you study chapters 2, 3, and 4. Chapter 1 lays down the theme of the book, and it is the preeminence of Christ. It would be good to go back and review that, I think, because it is the foundation of everything that follows. So turn back to chapter 1, verse 12 through 23 for a minute. It says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Chapter 1, verse 18 says, and He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. That is talking about Jesus Christ, that He might be preeminent. What does it mean to be preeminent? It means to hold the first place. It means to be supreme. It means to be the highest. It means to be unequaled. Christ holds the first place in all creation. He is preeminent in authority. He is preeminent in power. He is preeminent in honor. He is preeminent in importance. He is preeminent in rank. He is preeminent in value. Why is He preeminent? He is God. He is the Creator of all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. He is the One who holds all things together. He became a man. He lived on this earth as a man for a period of time in history. When people saw Jesus Christ here on earth, walking by the Sea of Galilee, walking in Jerusalem, in teaching in the temple, wherever they saw Him, they were looking at the fullness of God dwelling in a human body. He was the God-man. While He was here, He made a substitutionary atoning sacrifice for sinners to reconcile us to God. We were once alienated from God and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. But by His death, we who believe in Him are reconciled to God. He is our Redeemer. He is our Savior. He is our hope for life after death. He is preeminent, whether anybody acknowledges Him as such or not. But we ought to make Him preeminent in our lives. He should occupy the preeminent place in our lives. He should be preeminent in our minds, affecting how we think. He should be preeminent in our hearts, the preeminent object of our love and devotion. He should be the preeminent master in our lives, bringing all of our actions in subjection to Him. He should be preeminent in our lives. And that is what chapters 3 and 4 of Colossians are about. Because Christ is preeminent, it should affect our personal lives. We should put off the sins of our old lives, such as sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. We must put on the virtues of our new lives in Christ, including compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, long-suffering, forgiveness, and love. Because Christ is preeminent, it should affect our lives among other believers when we gather to worship. The Word of Christ should dwell in us richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. Because Christ is preeminent, it should affect our family lives. Wives should submit to husbands. Husbands should love their wives. Children should obey their parents. Fathers should not provoke their children to discouragement. The preeminence of Christ should affect our work life. Servants should obey their earthly masters, and masters should treat their servants justly and fairly, knowing that we also have a master in heaven. The preeminence of Christ should affect the way we live toward those outside the church. That is what the message we are looking at tonight is about. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 mentions outsiders. Who are the outsiders? That is a reference to those who are outside the church, unbelievers in Christ. So how does the preeminence of Christ affect our lives toward outsiders? Or how should we live with respect to outsiders? First of all, we are to pray. Verse 2 through 4 says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the Word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak." What does it mean to pray? There's a story about D.L. Moody making a visit to Scotland back in the 1800s. He visited a local elementary school, and opening one of his talks at the grade school, he asked the question, "What is prayer?" To his amazement, hundreds of children's hands went up. So he decided to call on a little boy near the front, who promptly stood up and said, "Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. In the name of Christ, by the help of His Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. This is the answer to question number 98 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. To this, Moody responded by saying, "Be thankful, son, that you were born in Scotland." Of course, Scotland is the motherland of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms, which contain very sound biblical doctrine. And that little boy was the beneficiary of that. He had obviously been taught the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. In the name of Christ, by the help of His Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. The essence of prayer is the expression of our dependence upon God through making requests to Him. We are to continue steadfastly in prayer. We are to be steadfastly attentive unto giving unremitting care to prayer. In Luke 18, Jesus told a parable to the effect that His disciples ought always to pray and not lose heart. It was a parable about a widow who kept coming to a judge who neither feared God nor respected man, asking for justice against her adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." We are to pray like that widow continually coming to the judge with persistence and fervor. We are to be watchful in prayer. Watching literally means keeping awake. Jesus emphasized the need for watchfulness in prayer when His disciples kept falling asleep. In Matthew 26:41, Jesus took Peter, James, and John to Gethsemane with Him and went to pray. He said to them, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Three times He came back to them and found them sleeping. So we are to stay awake and pray. Stay spiritually alert. We are to pray with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving should always be the pervading attitude with which prayers are offered up to God. We need to cultivate a spirit of thanksgiving in our relationship to God, for we have much to be thankful to Him for. We are to pray for an open door for the Word. In verse 3, He says, "Pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the Word." What does He mean by that? Three other times Paul used this same terminology. At the end of the first missionary journey with Barnabas, Paul reports to the church in Antioch in Acts chapter 14, verse 27, about what God had done. Luke puts it like this: "They declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles." God opened a door for them to preach the gospel among the Gentiles. And God gave faith. And the result was faith. The result was the Gentiles believed the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 8 and 9, Paul explains his itinerary like this: "I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Here, the open door is a set of circumstances or a climate of receptivity that is making Paul's work unusually fruitful. He ended up staying there for over 2 years, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And Acts 19:10 says that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. In 2 Corinthians 2:12, Paul says, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, a door was opened for me in the Lord, but my mind could not rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." Again, the open door seems to be a remarkable set of circumstances that would have been very effective for the gospel. So I understand this prayer request to be for God to change circumstances and attitudes and receptivity for the Word, so that instead of hitting a stone wall, the Word finds an open door and becomes unusually effective. It is a prayer request for the Word of God to find receptive hearts and to bear fruit. We're also to pray for clarity of proclamation of the gospel, that God may open to us a door for the Word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. The gospel needs more than an open door. It needs to be clearly proclaimed so that it can be understood. Paul's concern was for the advancement of the gospel. So we are to pray. Secondly, we are to walk in wisdom. Verse 5 says, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time." To walk in wisdom toward outsiders is to live before them in such a way as to make the Christian life appealing. Too often, we make the Christian life seem like drudgery. We are to live in such a way as to make a good impression for the gospel. The phrase, "making the best use of the time," is a term used in the market for purchasing something. That is why the King James Version says, "redeeming the time." It literally means to purchase, to buy the time. But it means to make the best use of every opportunity. We are to shop for the best use of opportunities, just like we are shopping for bargains. And when we see one, we take advantage of it. I had the opportunity to be a blessing to someone a couple of weeks ago, and I missed it. The opportunity presented itself to me. It was handed to me. And it was a small thing. And I didn't take advantage of it. I realized my mistake and I tried to go back and make up for it, but the opportunity was gone. Too often that is the case. That is why we must be wise and alert and make the best use of the time. Make the best use of the opportunities when they present themselves to us. Finally, we are to be judicious in our speech. Verse 6 says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Our speech is to be gracious. Grace is the word for God's unmerited favor extended to us as a gift. But here it seems to have a broader meaning, something like charm, pleasantness, or winsomeness. Edie understands it to denote that gracious spirit which rules the tongue and prompts it both to select the fittest themes and to clothe them in the most agreeable and impressive form. Our speech is to be seasoned with salt. That is obviously figurative language. Salt is used for several things, but I think we use it most often to make food taste better. Our speech needs to be seasoned so that it tastes good to those who hear it, especially when it is proclaiming the gospel. It would be nice if you had a shaker full of seasoning to sprinkle on your speech to make it winsome, but it doesn't work like that. Speech that is gracious and seasoned with salt comes from a heart that has been transformed by the grace of God and from a person who is actively, intentionally, purposively seasoning his speech to make it winsome. Then we are to know how we ought to answer each person. We cannot use the same old cliches on everybody. We have to get to know people and to make our conversation suitable for the person and the situation. So this is how we are to relate to outsiders. We are to pray. We are to walk in wisdom, and we are to be gracious in our speech. May the Lord help us to do that. Let us pray.